For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake will save it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. For some members of our band of pilgrims, the journey of Great Lent has taken us to surprising places. We have seen that the life of service is not the same thing as religious life. The life of the religious sister or brother or priest is not one of the helping professions. Religious life is religious life, a departure from the world and its faulty signposts and empty promises. It is turning off the TV, radio, internet of pop culture, dropping out from politically correct values, tuning in to the spiritual life of God and His ways. In a sense, it is to enter a hermitage of the soul and mind, bounded off from the world, which anyone can do. What happens to the car radio then? Well, your car now becomes an oratory, where you draw near to God in devotions and conversation. I will share with you that during my seminary years, I had to commute 3 hours one way during the years that I was not resident on the campus. And I looked forward to this time when I would get into the car because I was entering a chapel. And I would have all of that time with no telephone, with no interruptions, to draw near to God. What happens to the television? Well, it is pitched out the window so that the home may reclaim its holy character. In times, all things around you will come to sustain and support holy life, but only if you turn away from the world. Beyond these quiet precincts lies a noisy, aching world that suffers and is desolate, for God is nowhere to be found. People tell me they feel depressed, empty. Their lives feel meaningless because they are. Where God is not, meaning is not. And here in this godless world, we are called to care and to help and to serve, but not for the sake of service. As the apostles taught us, a function of holy life is this caring and loving and being present. And I will tell you that being present with a holy life is immeasurably different than being present with a noisy life. One of the first things that I learned in going through my chaplaincy training at a Roman Catholic medical center was to clear myself. To clear myself of myself, my noisy absorption with the world and with myself. And only then would there be room for all the people who had things for me to hold. There are those who will choose the helping professions and not religious life. This means jobs to be done and not holy vocation to be lived. And surely we give thanks for these nurses, doctors, teachers, counselors, therapists, social workers, legal aid attorneys, and all of their brethren and sistren. And volunteerism in the third and fourth world, indispensable. But do not choose a collar because you, quote, want to help, unquote. The world is already full to overflowing with depressed men who sought to fill the God-shaped hole inside of themselves with service. It cannot be done. These two different worlds were placed vividly before me years ago, when a woman in tears told me at her son's ordination, which mother wants her son to start down a road which ends there. And she pointed up to the crossing route where the Lord Jesus hung on a cross. I am reminded of a homily I heard last week on the feast of the 40 martyrs of Sebast. A Russian Orthodox priest of our own church reflected on the last martyr to succumb among these holy men chained to a frozen lake. A Roman guard discovered him among the bodies that were being dumped nearby. "You don't have to die," the guard told him. "We have a warm place waiting for you. Just deny Jesus Christ." But his mother, seeing this, rushed to his side and said, "Don't lose your heavenly crown, my son. You are so close. Don't fail now when everything counts most." It was his mother who kissed him goodbye as he departed from the decomposing and vanishing world of dust to the real and permanent kingdom of heaven. The Russian priest reminded us that Mother Church continues to exhort us. Do not let your vocation slip away. Do not lose your heavenly crown. Keep your eyes on the kingdom of heaven. Who could doubt that this devout mother at Sebast did not hold our oldest gospel of St. Mark in mind as she urged her son on, where the Lord Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Here is the definitive statement that once and for all overturns the canard that service equates to religious life. Far from being the healer, the Lord Jesus exhorts us to lose our lives, literally, to take up the instrument of our execution and carry it to the place of our physical annihilation. He calls us to the great crossroads of our lives, of each person's life, which is the cross. Do not grasp for the things of this life, which finally amount to decomposing matter. Matthew 6:19, you know, where rust and mouths do devour. Choose the only life which is real, which is stable, which will abide, and which is life alone. And then he says one more thing. Do this for the sake of the gospel. This is a moment of high drama. All of our life and death is laid before us. The greatest challenge we shall ever hear on this earth is heard. No one standing before Jesus could have missed it. Take up a cross. And why? For the sake of the gospel. Wait a minute, we might well say, what's that? After all, no gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John has been written. What's the gospel? We will look in vain through the New Testament finding a definition. Our English word gospel is a swirl of meanings as we consider its Anglo-Saxon root, God's spell, suggesting God, good, and spell, which means story, but also the spell that a story is able to cast. We could say in the spell of God, in the spell of good. A mysterious word, to be sure. And this word gospel appears not once in our English Old Testaments. Not once, but more than 100 times in the New Testament. The Greek word that Jesus actually speaks is evangelion, evangelium in Latin. Wait, did I just say that Jesus spoke Greek? Didn't he speak in Hebrew or Aramaic? You know, Kepha, Maranatha? The answer is a resounding no. One of the greatest classicists of the 20th century, Werner Jaeger, pointed out a long time ago that whenever we hear the Hebrew scriptures cited in the New Testament, including from the lips of Jesus, the citation is not from the Hebrew Bible, the Torah and the Nevi'im, but rather from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible carried out in that great center of Jewish learning, Alexandria, in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. Amazing. Yes, Jesus does use certain Aramaic words from time to time, as my Jewish friends use Yiddish. I do too. But the language of Jesus' world, indeed of the whole life world, from Asia to the Pillars of Hercules and all around the Mediterranean basin, was Greek. As Alexandria's name suggests, this is so because a Macedonian king, Alexander the Great, conquered the world 3 centuries before Jesus' birth and endowed that world with one common language. By the way, if you want to read the Bible, there is only one. It's written in Greek. Forms of the word evangelion are rare in the Septuagint, appearing only 12 times, including certain earthbound passages, such as the good news that King Saul is dead and stripped of his armor. Now, there's a transcendent concept, which is reported both in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. But 3 of these rare occurrences of evangelion happen to occur at the most transcendent points in all of Scripture. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. There it is. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Wow. Isaiah 49. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings. There it is. Who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Oh my. Isaiah 52:7. And finally, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings. There it is. To the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isaiah 61, chapter 1. Oh my. These are the mountaintop moments of the Hebrew Bible. Behold your God reigns. Beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, the glad tidings of a new life with God. Who among the Jews had ever heard of this most important word until it shone 3 times in Hebrew scriptures in those places alone, and then later by Jesus, who in doing so points us to the high mountain ranges of Isaiah? And what are these glad tidings that Jesus brings? It is simply this. God has come to dwell with his people. A kingdom of heaven, by the way, a phrase never heard until Jesus uttered it, has opened for humankind on the earth. Once again, humans may dwell with, commune with their God. In brief, Eden has reopened. Jews standing there that day might have reflected, only recently a man of Eden has appeared among us. What shall we say of St. John the Baptist if it is not about Eden? Just being near to him, one detects the scent of Eden stored in the deepest recesses of our racial memory. A goodly scent pouring balm upon the spirit. Among those who actually saw John, there could be no doubt as to his identity. Dressed only in natural clothing, having no spot of the corrupt city upon him, eating the perfect food of honey cakes called manna. As the Greek word for this manna, ankris, sounds very much like the Greek word for locust, akris, we have been handed the ridiculous story of a vegetarian from Eden preying on insects. Who could be the more perfect image of Eden, preserved as it were by God, in perfect communion with God, and showing others the way back to the garden? As we read in Psalm 81, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would feed you with the finest wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. The honey cakes of John. A man of Eden has appeared, and his effect on the whole Levant has been electric. His ministry of baptism has poured out over this world like a new Noah's flood, cleansing the human life world, as St. Peter suggests. And into this new and Edenic space appears the Son of God, the heir, the firstborn of all creation. He is Eden. Within his person is contained the kingdom of heaven. For without him, no kingdom could ever be, and with him, no thing, either Eden or the kingdom of God, could ever be lacking. We are assured in the first line of the 23rd Psalm. Standing on this place, seeing the high mountain summits of Isaiah, inhaling the fresh air of Eden, we are ready for the other meaning of Evangelion. Yes, it is the announcement, Angelion, of good, or Ev, but it also suggests the presence of angels and their heavenly speech. This root word we find 175 times in the New Testament. Angelos, angel. Meaning not news or message, but a magnificent creature of heaven, and the only other creature in the creation of heaven and earth that possesses a soul and the sovereign gift of free will. Well might angels speak to humans with whom they share a unique kinship. People may speak to their dogs all they want. It is only humans and angels with whom we can talk. And now we contemplate two worlds. The gritty world we know, in which no sane person would pick up the instrument of their own crucifixion, and the kingdom of heaven, where no one would delay to embrace their cross and the desire of the everlasting hills. Two different and irreconcilable worlds lie before us. Perhaps that is the practical meaning of gospel. For us, the evangelist St. Luke understood this very clearly as he begins his gospel, bringing us to the place where our world, the dog pack world, the dog pack mentality, meets the place where angels speak to men. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." What Gabriel then says to Zechariah are virtually the same words that we read in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings. And what are these glad tidings for Zechariah? That the man of Eden will be born, and to his wife, Elizabeth, who was barren. In a wilderness, in a barren wilderness, arises the man from Eden. Famously, Zechariah rejects both these tidings and the angel who brings them. His proud skepticism has rung down through the ages. And how shall I know this? Gabriel's response is equally well known as he pours fire from heaven on Zechariah, who now receives the sign of Jonah, sealing him in the great fish of silence. With the Zechariah story, Luke schools us in the negative case. What does rejection of God look like, after all? So often we insist on our puny powers of reason as the greater of the two. How often I have seen this. Choose God when everything my reason tells me, and you can be sure, well, I'll save my speech here. The example Luke offers is a vivid one. But the good physician also means to heal us, and follows in the same chapter with the positive case, which soars so high above the former that vowed religious and clergy continue to offer its associated prayer four times a day, the Angelus and the Magnificat. As with Zechariah, the archangel Gabriel appears, this time not to a confident and sophisticated priest of the temple, but to an unlettered 15 or 16-year-old girl. To Zechariah, Gabriel offers only the highest honor, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be great before the Lord. But to Mary, Gabriel offers a cross. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What can this mean, to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit? What's that? The Holy Spirit has not yet been revealed to anyone in history. What Mary does see is that some mysterious congress with another being will take place and cause her to conceive a child, and therefore to lose any hope of ever being married or to have a family of her own. And this will mean that she is to be stoned to death. For the penalty of sex outside marriage is stoning. Gabriel has handed Mary a cross, and emotions of confusion, terror, and dread would have been right for any girl in this otherworldly moment. In response to Gabriel's shining words to Zechariah, he growled. What will Mary's response be at receiving her cross? She lifts up to heaven some of the most cherished words we possess. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Is this not also the crossroads of our own lives? Are we not constantly standing at a moment of choice between the language and mentality of the world on one side and the gracious speech of angels on the other, between a dark veil and heaven? Lately, we received a volunteer at the Hermitage. Day after day, God spoke into her life with a boldness and precision that made the hairs on my arm stand on end. Does this surprise you? God speaks into each of our lives continually, calling to us in our sleepless nights, confronting us in the circumstances of our lives. He writes messages to us on the walls of our daily experience and scatters divine appointments before us day by day. And he does this through the agency of angels. Which language will you choose to speak? Which world will you embrace? The language of the skeptical world, which is the language of our pridefulness, our insistence on our puny powers of reason? Or will we choose to hear the gracious speech of angels and answer to them? Beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.